Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
We've been in a series for the past few weeks about the vision of the church and talking about how we live out our vision for the church and focused on these four key ideas of gathering, growing, giving, and going. And so gathering, we talked about how spiritual development happens through intentional relationship, and that's been a huge focus of our church from the beginning. And growing in Christ requires me to change, and living things grow, and they change. And so that should be happening to us over time. And giving last week, we talked about how we are called to generously give of all that we have because of all that Jesus has given to us. And then this week, we'll finish the series by talking about going and sharing the gospel with the people that Jesus has put in our path. And last week, I talked about giving and going and how those work together and you know, the language in the Bible of the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. And so the Great Commission is to go and make disciples, and the Great Commandment is to love your neighbor, and how church sometimes gets these things as like an either or, but really they're a both and how those things work together. And so coming off of giving, we go into going. And the passage that most famously, I guess, we use that this comes out of is from Matthew 28, right before Jesus ascends to heaven. It says the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And so they were a lot like us. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And I'm with you always to the end of the age." And so that's repeated in various ways throughout the New Testament, throughout the Gospels. Jesus says that to us over and over again. One of the things that came to mind this week was where he's talking to Peter about the church for the very first time. And he says, "You're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church." And how for 2,000 years, against intense opposition much of the time, and in many, many places in the world today, against intense opposition, the gates of hell have not prevailed against the church, because the church has continued to storm the gates of hell and to seek the kingdom of God. And so we are the church, and that's the call of the church and what we are called into today. And so I'm going to talk about that for a few minutes out of a passage I've never used before to talk about it. It's out of John chapter 1, and it's as Jesus is just calling his first disciples. So it says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We found the Messiah,' which means Christ, and brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John, and you shall be called Cephas,' which means Peter." And so before Jesus started his ministry, John the Baptist, his cousin, had started his ministry as to prepare the way for Jesus. And so John the Baptist had disciples, and then disciples heard Jesus speak. And so some of them decided to follow Jesus, and Andrew was one of them. And then he goes and gets Simon Peter, his brother. And so I'm just going to go through this, and I'm going to highlight, I'm just going to go through the same passage and highlight different words in it and five different like concepts out of it. And I'm going to start with this. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him. That's the first thing he did, was find him. And so there's a priority to what he's doing. And that either means that the first person he found was Simon, and then he had a list of people that he was going to find, or the very first thing that he did after deciding to follow Jesus was to find his brother and talk to him about it. And so there's a priority to it, and it's the first thing that he did. Is this a priority for you? If you're following Jesus, is bringing people to Jesus like that, is that a big deal for you? And as I was thinking through this week, I thought about how we've evolved as a church and how we really took this for granted when we started the church. So a lot of you have been around for a long time, and you've seen our language change over time. And when we started the church, we used the language of learners, lovers, and givers. So we're learners of God's story and our place in it. We're lovers of God and everything that he's created, and we're givers of all the things that God has given us. And one of the things that God has given us is the gospel. And so, of course, implicit in that was that we are going to give people the gospel, and that's going to be evangelism, because that's what he gave us. And so everybody knows that that's what we're supposed to do. And so that's how we started as a church. And And I think part of that was we came out of a church where it felt like the going was the only thing, or like the dominant thing, and we were like retracting against that in some ways. But maybe now I know why it was such a big deal at our old church. And so we changed our language a few years in. And so we added family and we added sent. So then we were a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. And family we added, I mean, authenticity is a big deal. And I think we didn't use that language at first because, and I'll say this being from the North, no one up in the North calls anybody brother. It's just not a thing, you know? And so you move down to the South, and I don't know if it's a Baptist thing or just a Southern thing, but everybody calls everybody brother, and it doesn't really seem authentic. But then after a few years, we're like, we really believe this. Like, we believe that we're family and you're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we should treat each other like family. And so we want to emphasize that, and it fit with authenticity being a hallmark of our church. And then we added sent because we needed giving and sent to be separate things. We're not just like givers of all that he's given us, but we're sent on this mission that Jesus has sent us on. And those are two, they're different things. Giving is something that is like kind of easy to do and it makes you feel good. Being sent can be kind of a risky thing and a confrontational thing because the gospel is in essence confrontational. The gospel tells you that you needed Jesus to do something for you that you could not do for yourself. And when you share the gospel with somebody, you're not confronting them, but you're bringing them to a place of confrontation with the Lord. And so there's a, like, we're not giant, most of us aren't giant fans of that, you know? And so we separated out that language. A few years after that, we did this thing called Oak City Go. Now, when we did Oak City Go, and a lot of you were around for that, there was two parts of it. One of them was we challenged people to give, and as a church, we gave 25% over our budget that year, and that just went out the door to some organizations that we partner with, Sunika and GHI, Global Hope India, and Dynamic Water, that are making disciples around the world. And so that was part of our going, is that we wanted to participate in their going, and you guys did that, and that was a huge, significant accomplishment for any church, much less our church. And then the second part of it was we gave you magnets and their Oak City Go magnets. Who remembers their Oak City Go magnet? And we had you write down three names of people that God has put in your path and wanted you praying for them on a regular basis. And so you did that. But we called it Oak City Go. We're a family of learners and lovers, givers sent. And then when we worked with that language, we were like, we thought about calling it Oak City Sent because that's in our language. But then we thought, we don't want to just be sent. We want to be going. You see where this is going? Learners, lovers, givers, family of learners, lovers, givers, sent, Oak City Go. And then our most recent reiteration of the language is that we're a family of learners, lovers, and givers reaching our neighbors to help them know and follow Jesus. It's like we've been like implicit to explicit and not passive aggressive, but just not like we probably should have used this language at the very beginning, right? That we didn't have enough of a priority of it as a church when we started. Because it needs to be a priority. It's the first thing he did. And if it's really the good news that it is, then it's got to be a priority. Is it the first consideration in our relationships? That God has put the people in our path, that God's put them there, that God is at work in their lives, that everybody believes something about Jesus and about God, and everybody believes something about eternity and what that means for them. And God wants to use us in the lives of the people around us. Is that a priority in your life? Or do you find yourself insulating yourself from it and distracting yourself from it and not really thinking much about it because it's a priority? So that's the first word, first. Second word, found. He found him. He went after him. He didn't wait for him Andrew didn't wait for Peter to come to him. And that's what Jesus tells us. Go. And that language is really, as you're going, make disciples. I mean, this is just what you're supposed to be doing. He sends them out to towns on missionary journeys. He tells them they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And you can read through in Acts when they get stuck in Jerusalem and they don't get to Judea and Samaria, it brings a great persecution on the church so that the church will spread out. He makes sure that they go. And so there's an intentionality to that. And our language for the intentionality is something that should be familiar if you've been around here for a while, but because we've tried to be consistent with our language of being intentional in our going. And it starts with praying for people because God's the one that has to do the work and we can't do that work. And God has to draw people to himself and we can't be the ones that draw people to him. Like, he's got to do that work. And so praying for the people around you. And we talk a lot about gospel demonstration. And when you're trying to work out the gospel in every area of your life, then you have, like, that should impact the way you live your life. And people should notice that. And so the gospel should change the way that you work, and it should change the way that you parent, and change the way you treat your spouse and talk about your spouse and the way that you handle your money and what you do with your spare time and all sorts of things. And so if the gospel is really changing you, it's hard not to demonstrate the gospel. Like, you would have to work to hide how the gospel is being demonstrated in your life if you're really following Jesus and growing, like changing. And so there's just gospel demonstration and then gospel conversation, where you just have chances to talk to people about the gospel. And this isn't like, once you make it a priority, I don't feel like this is super hard to do. Like this week, these aren't perfect examples because they're not the people that are closest to me, but I was in the grocery store on Tuesday, I think, and it was the middle of the day, so there was no one behind me and the cashier, and I went to the cashier instead of the self-checkout thing because I had some time. And she was kind of chatty. She's probably about 30 or so. And so she asked me how my day was going. And I'm like, we don't have enough time. How's your day going? And she, I didn't say it exactly like that. But and she said, well, like, I think I asked if she was busy because she asked if I was busy. And she's like, well, this, it's not really busy here, but like, it's busy up here. She said, I just got all this stuff running through my mind. And it's just an interesting thing to say. And so, like, she was worried, and I got stuff to say about worry, right? Amen. And so I was like, you know, I pastor a church, and one of the things I've realized over the past probably 6 months is how many people are up at 4:30 in the morning because, like, they just got stuff running through their mind, and it's like we're addicted to worry, and as soon as one thing moves out of our mind that we were worried about, we're going to find something to fill that void that we can worry about, and there's just so much stuff. And we talked about that for a few minutes, and then I you know, said to her something about Jesus. Jesus said, you know, who of you by worrying can add an hour to your life? And I said, we should have listened to him. Now, she did not like fall on her knees and receive Jesus at that point. She is not here this morning. She gave me a strange enough look to make me think this is going to make a difference. Like, she is not used to having this conversation. And God uses those conversations. I was given blood the other day, and I'll say this, I don't give blood because I'm some saint. I give blood because I had heart surgery 12 years ago and someone gave blood for me. And even then, they, like, the Red Cross always is talking about, and you should give blood, just go give blood sometime soon. And, how they need blood. And I thought I should give blood cause someone gave blood for me. And then this is the irony of this. This is like 10 years ago. I was still trying. They offered a free haircut. So I went to get the free haircut and to give blood. And then it became a routine because, like, it just became a routine. And now I've given so much blood that they give me free stuff. And so I went the other day, and you've got a bunch of, you know, you got some time with this person, and they're about to stick needles in your arm, and so you want to be nice to them. And it's this Bulgarian lady who I'd never had before, and so we just start talking and about Bulgaria, and my family's from Croatia, and I figured that's got to be someplace over there, and about my mom and grandmother's maiden names, Abdamovich and Katuzovich, and, like, you could tell she gets in. She's a little bit older, and so Bulgaria was behind the Iron Curtain, so I asked her about, like, what was it like? Was it different after, you know, communism, whatever? And so we start talking about all this stuff. And so I'm just talking, you know, and then I'm given double red cells. This is technical, but some of you are medical, so you get this. And it takes your blood into this thing, and it spins it around, and it separates it out into, like, your red blood cells, and then something either like plasma or platelets, something that looks like a bag of pee hanging off the thing. And so that's, it's just there. And so I really started thinking, when they stick that sword in Jesus, or the spear in Jesus' side when he's on the cross, and it's blood and water, right? That this is probably what it is the red blood cells and whatever this stuff is. So I asked her that, thinking, well, we'll see where this goes. And I just said, hey, when you die, is this how your blood separates out? And she looks at me really strange. I get lots of strange looks. And she's like, I don't know. And then I went to the Jesus thing because I'm trying to tell her why I'm thinking about this. And she's like, I don't know. Maybe you should read in the Bible what it is. And I'm like, we're not understanding each other right here. And then her Jamaican coworker comes over. And so then she engages the conversation. And so then we just start talking about how this lady has a Bible in her house and she got married in a church, but she's never really read her Bible and she should read her Bible. And the Jamaican lady invites this lady to our church. And so the Jamaican lady is telling the Bulgarian lady, yeah, you should go to his church. And eventually, like, I explained, I got from gospel conversation to explanation just because I wanted to make sure I was clear and thought, I just don't want you to go to church. And we, you know, me and the Jamaican lady invited her to church. Now, she's not here, you know, but she gave me enough strange looks to make me think this conversation can make a difference. Like, that's just gospel conversation, like, it's not super hard. I coach my kids' soccer team. because I love my kid and I want to be engaged in his life. But also, it is priority with those families. I think, where are they spiritually, and what opportunities might God give me, and how might he want to use me? And so that's a little bit hard. I'm going to mention this later, but I was listening to Andy Stanley talk this week, and he said, and I really appreciate this, he said, it's kind of hard when you're the pastor to invite people to church, because it's like, hey, you should come hear me speak. Like, that's a little weird. Like, you should come to our church. Pastor's great. It's me. Like, you just can't do that. And, but these families, I will invite. I mean, they know what I do, and I get in conversations. And it's a couple of years, but a family came on Eastview that hadn't come before and don't have a church. And like, over time, just God uses that stuff. When we're intentional about it and we go through that process, God uses that stuff. And so it leads to gospel explanation, where you can talk about what you really mean by that. And then invitation, where, you know, you're just inviting people either here, you know, if that's where they're at, or just like inviting them to Jesus, if that's where they're at, where you're saying, this isn't just for me, it's for you. Andrew found his brother. He was intentional about it. Are you intentional about it? Now, next little bit of this. He first found his own brother. And so let me talk about his own brother for a second. This was a person he cared deeply about. And if Jesus matters to you the way that we say Jesus matters to us, we should want to share him with the people that we care about the most. I don't care deeply about the Bulgarian lady or the cashier at the whatever. I like them. You know, they were nice. But I do, like, I have come to care about the people on my kid's soccer team, you know, and their families over years. Like, we've become a little bit of a family. Our team finished our season by losing in penalty kicks in a tournament last weekend, and it was heartrending. These, like, kids were literally on the ground crying, which after a while was funny. And I'm like, y'all, it's just a soccer game. Like, it's not that big of a deal. But when these families care for each other, you know? And so this gets to love your neighbor. Like, love your neighbor and make disciples and love your neighbor. Care about the people that God has put in your path. Love your kids' friends. Love the parents of your kids' friends. Love the people that are in your neighborhood. Love your coworkers. Like, every one of them. Which is demonstrating the gospel when you love every one of your coworkers, right? Because some of them are always hard to love. Love your classmates and your roommates and your mechanic and the HVAC guy and your yoga instructor, whoever it is. Care for the people around you. So he found his own brother, and then he said to him, so he had a message, and his message was, we have found the Messiah. And just thinking through this passage this week and dwelling on it, I thought, man, that's the message. I mean, in their day, when you say we found the Messiah, it's the one we've been hoping for. It's the one that is going to make things better. It's the one that has the answers. And we're, in essence, saying the same thing about Jesus to the people around us. We have found the Messiah. We have found the one that is able to give us hope, that is able to bring us into a better future, that has told us the truth about ourselves. We found that one. We found the Messiah. My old boss at our old church, he used to talk about our evangelism strategy as a church is that God changes someone's life, and somebody then goes, tells the people around them that God changed my life, and then those people come and want to find out how God can change their life too. And that's like this. We found the Messiah. That's the message to the people around us. Are the people around you looking for something? Real question. Are the people around you looking for something? Yeah. Yeah. But it's sometimes it's really hard to discern. One of the things I have up on my wall talks about how we live in an age and a place where people are convinced, they've convinced themselves they don't need God. And so they're fine being distracted by their iPhone. And so it can be hard. And it can be hard to discern that they need God. But then, like, it's evident that people need God. I read a book this week called Made. Has anybody heard of this book? It's like on hold by 360 people at the library. So it's a new book, and somehow it got popular. And it's a lady who grew up in Washington State, and her family for generations had just been generally poor. Her mom was the first one in the family to go to college, and then but then her folks split up, and so she really didn't have any much support from either one of her parents because of all the stuff that they had going on in their life and the relationships with her step-parents and stuff like that. And so then she, in her mid-20s, is trying to figure out how to go to school. She meets this guy. She ends up getting pregnant. She doesn't know him very well. He turns out to be a bad guy. They have a baby, and they're together for a little while, and then she leaves him because he's abusive. And so all of it goes along with that. And then she's a single mom without a safety net, working as a maid, and it's just a story of, like, how hard that is. And so it's good. It's good to know, like, just generally, like what people are struggling with. Well, but she's a maid, and so what part of the dynamic of the story is her talking about how much you get to know about people when you clean their house. And this is, if you think about this, if somebody, and some of you may have clean folks that come clean your house, if you think about somebody like going through your house when you're not there and digging through your stuff, they would be able to put together a story about you, right? Like, it's a little disconcerting for me to think about that. And so she talks about some of the things that she discovers when she's doing this. And like crafting a narrative of how she lives. So she has names for the houses. So one of them is the sad house because it's this guy that's older and you could tell his wife has died 20 years earlier and he has two sons and one of them has died and one of them doesn't visit very often. And she just knows all that stuff without even talking about to the guy. And like the wife's to-do list from when she died 20 years ago is still pinned up on some board in the kitchen. You know, it's like time stopped when his wife passed away. And now he's kind of ill and he's just playing out the string and waiting. She called it the sad house. And the house next to it was the porn house because there was pornography. I mean, one day his nightstand was open, so she saw it. And then there were romance novels in the spare bedroom. And so she could tell these people slept apart and like what the dynamics were in their marriage. And she could tell. And one line she talks about was that most of the people that she cleans for. And so, you know, if you have someone clean your house, you have some means to have somebody clean your house. And so these are people that are doing pretty well. And she talks about how nice their houses are, but how most of them have, you know, pills in the bathroom or, you know, on the nightstand for anxiety and for depression and for pain and to help them sleep. And like people are searching. And she had this one paragraph in the book that stuck out to me. The snooping was like uncovering clues, finding evidence of the secret lives of people who seemed like they had it all. Despite being wealthy and having the two-story houses of our American dreams, the marble-sinked bathrooms, the offices with bay windows, looking out at the water, their lives still lack something. I became fascinated by things hidden in the dark corners in the self-help books for hope. Maybe they just had longer hallways and bigger closets to hide the things that scared them. Are people in need of a Messiah? They are. And there's a veneer over things, and we have a veneer over things so that we act. That's why we push so hard for authenticity and intentional relationships, is because it's so hard to get through that, to get to the places where we need it and how it matters. But people need a message. People need a real source of hope. They need to hear, I've found someone that has given me hope and is helping me put my life together. Have you found something in Jesus? Have you found something in Jesus? Has the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, the gospel is told throughout the whole Bible, given you hope? Because all this going is saying that hope is not just for you. It doesn't stop with you. Everyone needs that hope. And Jesus hasn't answered like our every question, right? I mean, following Jesus doesn't make all your dreams come true. In fact, it opens the door for a lot more questions sometimes. But man, he has shaped the trajectory of my life over the last 25 years. He shaped like big decisions and times where he had me make a 90-degree turn, and then there were long, slow, quiet straightaways and then another turn. But even in those straightaways, like he's just shaping the way that I think about my life and the way I think about my future and the people around me. And he shaped it and he's given it hope. And I believe the Bible, because it explains my heart and your heart better than anything else. That explains how we think and we feel and we act. It explains our sense that there's a way things are supposed to be and this isn't it. It explains sin and the why things are the way, why they aren't the way that they should be and how we work and how we've gotten here. And Jesus is the best explanation of what it means to be reconciled to God. And Jesus isn't just a dream that somebody had or a set of teachings that somebody made up, but he's a person in history that is undeniable. And his followers didn't talk about his teachings. They talked about his life and his death and his resurrection, like an act in history. And that's different. And it explains why we have hope. And I don't think people could have or would have made it up. And I sure don't think like the group of people that wrote the Bible over 1500 years that fits together so well had the capacity to do that. That's what we've been given. Has God changed your life? Has God changed your life? Yeah. Is your life, I want you to think about this, is your life, I think about this a lot, for me, for you guys, like, your future, your family's future for generations, possibly, hopefully, likely, different because of what Jesus has done in you and through you. And I think it's hard to think in those long-term horizons sometimes, but he totally has. Totally changed the horizon of my life, of my kids' life, of hopefully generations of our family. Tonight, we're going to get together, and our potluck is tonight from 5 to 6. There will be brisket. Get there early. So there's brisket and pork. If you're not here early, you're probably not getting that brisket. 5 to 6, bring a side. And then from 6 to 7:30, we're going to have a meeting, and like y'all should be there. Just important for our church. These times are important for our church. The first half hour, and this has been our habit the last few years, we're just going to have people share about what God's been doing in their lives and like how God's made a difference recently in their lives. And these are just the most encouraging times for us as a church family, is hearing what God has done to grow us and how he's changing us. And man, that's it. I found the Messiah. That's the message, and people should know about him. And so the last part of this passage, he brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. And so, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, son of John, you'll be called Cephas." And so that's our job, is to bring him to Jesus, but that even that is Jesus' work. But Jesus is the one that really has to do the work in somebody's heart. We can't do that. I mentioned earlier, listen to Andy Stanley talk. He has a big church down in Atlanta, and he was talking about, like, for their church, he was talking through, it was a leadership podcast about a book called Habits and about a keystone habit and personally what your keystone habit could be that just changes the way you orient the rest of your life. And then he was talking about organizationally, their keystone habit as a church, and they spent time just boiling this down, was inviting people, and so then they got real careful about how they invite people. And so this is, some of this stuff is by way of announcement. So Jake sent out a survey this week. How many of you got the survey from Jake? You saw it? Because a lot of people filled it out. I really appreciate it. People were quick on that, and they filled it out. We're doing that because next week we're going to start. It's Memorial Day, so we're going to have one service. But then for the summer, at least, we're going to have one service. And we're going to just do some changes with how we run our worship service during that one service. And Jake wanted to send out a survey to help them as they're planning that. And I'll say this about that. We at various times have pushed for you to be here, to be in this room when the service starts. Like the last time we pushed for it was when we put those clocks over the doors, you know, when we pushed for it. And we're usually pretty good about that for like a few months, and then we just kind of not good about it. And it's good that we like each other and we want to hang out and you care about each other and you want to find out what's going on in everybody's lives. Like, this is another push. And so I'm just asking you, get here early. We're going to have one service. It's going to be at 10 o'clock. Get here early. Get your stuff done. The band's going to start playing 5 minutes before service starts. When you hear that music, get in here and let's change that. And honor the Lord, because that's the primary purpose of us being here is to be, and we're with the Lord when we're with each other because we're the body of Christ, but to honor the Lord and honor the people that are offering, like they spend a lot of time and energy offering their gifts so that we can worship. And so I'm asking you, if that's a struggle for you, to rededicate yourself to that over this, you know, what we're going to be doing over the next few months. So, but in that survey, like it's good. 95% of you were satisfied with Sunday morning worship, like you like the service, and 83%, I think it was, like are likely or very likely to invite somebody to service. And so he brought him, right? 83% likely. Are 83% of us inviting somebody on a semi-consistent basis to service? Probably not. Probably not. And so when Andy Stanley was talking about this, he talked about how they boiled this down to cues. And if you ever follow Andy Stanley, this is just a master. This is what he does. And so their cues were three knots. When someone says, "I'm not from here," that was a cue. Like, if I'm new to the area, I'm not from here, like, hey, you should come check out our church. Or if things are not going well, like, that's a cue that there may be a door open in that person's life, or I was not prepared for whatever it was. So just in conversation, and just these cues that would help remind people, like, this is what we're going to be doing, is bringing people to Jesus. And so I'd suggest to us to listen for those things. I'm not from here. Things aren't going well. I wasn't prepared for that. And he talked about, even for him, like, those became things that as he heard them, like, he just was reminded, this is what we're doing, is bringing people to Jesus. Now, ideally, you talk to people about Jesus before you talk to them about church, but a lot goes into someone coming to Jesus. And so while you do have to demonstrate the gospel and get in gospel conversations, a visit to church is going to be a part of that, and it gives you context to move a conversation forward. And I've said this a bunch, the best advertisement for the church is the church. Church can be a scary place, but you guys are a fantastic group of people to hang around with, and I hear that consistently. And like, just bringing somebody gives you context to follow up. You know, what'd you think? What'd you think about what he said? Did you have any questions? Can you help us out by telling us what it's like to be a visitor to our church? Because we're always asking that question. And there's so much that you can do just with a visit. So bring them and see what happens. Like, the next few weeks or months, there's a parent equipping session in two weeks from yesterday. And it's what to do when your kid's in crisis, right? Emotional well-being. So, man, a lot of you have kids. You know tons of parents that have kids. We're going to send you out a digital invitation today or tomorrow like we did for Easter. Tell them, man, a couple months ago we had a parent equipping seminar about how to talk to your kids about sex. How many people were there for that? It was amazing. It was fantastic. And just invite them. It's a great opportunity. This summer we're going to do one service. The room's going to feel different. With that, it's going to be great. I'm going to go through a series called The Power of God, and we're going to talk about God's power to create and God's power to rescue and God's power to heal and God's power to change, and it's going to be great. We have a thing that we've been advertising for, summer suppers, where we're just trying to get you guys to meet some people that you don't know within the church and foster a community, and some of you did that last summer. So it's just three couples together. Have dinner with those three couples, maybe once, maybe twice, and then the third time, everybody invite somebody. Just invite people. And that's all part of bringing people to Jesus. And that's what he calls us to do. And then he brings them to Jesus, and Jesus does his job. And Jesus knows what he's doing, you know? And so Jesus looks at Peter, and he said to him, "You're Simon, son of John, and you should be called Cephas." And this is like the whole story of Peter in a line. Jesus knows the people that he's put in our path, and he wants to use us as a part of that process, you know? And so he sees Peter and says, "You're Simon," which, you know, it means in some way flaky. You're not who you're going to be. And you're going to be Peter, and that's going to be a rock. But man, there's a long path from here to there. And it's like Jesus is saying the whole thing. We bring people to Jesus. He knows that cashier. He knows the Bulgarian lady at the blood center. He knows the families on my kids' soccer team. He knows what their story is. He knows where they are. He knows where he's going to take them. He knows how I get to be a part of that. And he's the one that does the work, and our job is to bring them to him. Jesus said, "Unless the Father who sent me draws him, no one's going to come to me." It's not our work, it's his work, but he lets us be a part of the process. And I started thinking through why this is hard for us, why it's hard for me. And I think there are things that we let be barriers. One of them is just loving your neighbor, like taking the time to love the people around us enough to fight through some of the barriers. One is assuming people already know what they need to know about Jesus, or assuming that people aren't going to be open and they just don't care, and like buying the veneer. I think one is we're scared of what we might lose. We're scared that people might think we're foolish. We're putting so much weight on our faith. We're scared of risking that confrontation that they're not going to agree. And underneath it all, I think, like, there's just a lot of, we need to exercise our faith and grow it in this area of walking with Jesus and believing that God is at work in our lives. And one of the best ways to do this is just to remember how God brought you to himself and the people that he used and the invites that you got and the resistance that you showed. But eventually, like, God broke through, and to know that he's called you to be a part of that. I asked a question a few months ago at the beginning of one of the passages. I asked the question, "Is this hell? Is this earth hell?" And she said, "No." And I said, "But does it sometimes feel like hell?" And we think about that. We're like, well, yeah, sometimes it does feel like what we imagine hell to feel like. And I said, is this heaven? And you're like, no, definitely not. But does it sometimes feel like heaven? And man, there are times in our lives where it feels like what we imagine heaven to be like. And we are in what feels like an in-between spot. Like there's just a tension with this. And the Bible says that tension is going to be resolved. And that's our hope. But you think about like what the options are. And the options are either we die and the lights go out. And it's just like we're just biology and that's it. Or we die and we stay in this tension between heaven and hell, but in some other realm. Or we die and it's resolved and we end up in one or the other, which is what the Bible says is true. And we got to know that. And I think about reading this story with this lady that's cleaning people's houses and the veneer and the pills and like really trying to be our own Messiah and thinking about we probably spend a lot too much time putting lipstick on a pig down here and trying to make things seem better than they are. And I was reminded of a line from C.S. Lewis in an essay called The Weight of Glory. He said, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased. And part of our barrier is that even we, who have been given the hope, like the assurance of the holiday by the sea, that we're not going to live in this tension forever, that it's going to get resolved, that every tear will be wiped away, that our hopes will be fulfilled, that our relationships will be what they're supposed to be because Jesus is going to finish the work. We still spend too much time making mud pies in a slum and not having our eyes focused on the thing that God has assured us of in Christ and telling people this is there. And so I'll finish with a bit from Revelation. And I saw the new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I'm making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexual immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and the liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The tension is going to be resolved one way or the other. And he calls us to be a part of making this invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and the one who desires the water of life without price come. He who testifies these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. Father, I pray that you would convict our hearts in the places that our hearts need to be convicted. Maybe first of all, with the hope that you've offered us, God. That we don't have to live with a veneer. That we have found the Messiah. That the tension that we're living in is going to be resolved. That you are going to come and make all things new. And Father, we thank you for the hope that we have been given and for Jesus that hope is based upon, and how sure a foundation that is for us. God, help us to be intentional in what you've called us to do and are going, Lord. Help for it to be a priority, God. Help us to be intentional in the relationships with the people that you put in our path. Help us to see and take those opportunities, God, and give us faith that you were at work all around us. And let us be grateful for the privilege that you've given us to be a part of that, God. You have changed our lives. And the people around us are not further away from you than we were when you changed our lives. Lord, give us faith that you're going to use us to be a part of what you're doing in the lives of those around us. And we love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.